Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that you would bring out from the pages of Holy Scripture that which you want us to know and learn and mark and do and understand, to shape and mold our lives now and forever. And grant it by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we appreciate all that our choir does for us in worship services, and you probably enjoyed the sweetness of the rutter this morning. The choir are in need of tenors. And as I was telling the first congregation this morning, if you don't know what a tenor is, this is probably not for you. But if you do know what a tenor is, maybe some college students can spend their days helping us in the choir. It would be a wonderful ministry, not just to yourself, but especially to us. And please see Dr. Cole if that is something that you would like to do. Now, turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. We're starting a new series on Galatians. We're going to walk through it this fall. We'll take a break during December and then finish it off probably around about the second week of January. I think that's the trajectory. We also have a couple of weeks off in October. The last week of October is our celebration of the Reformation. And the Sunday evening, the choir will be singing Mendelssohn's Elijah, which we're looking forward to immensely. But Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, is returning, and he will be speaking here on the Reformation on Wednesday evening, a sort of public lecture format. And then on Sunday morning, we'll be preaching at both of the services, and there'll be some other events during the course of that final week of October. Do make a note of it. Don't be planning trips away here for that last week in October. Galatians chapter 1 in the Pew Bible, if you haven't found it, it's page 972. We're going to read the first 9 verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Well, I've never preached on Galatians. I've preached on a few verses from Galatians from time to time, but I've never actually walked through Galatians. I've been a preacher for 40 years, but I've never tackled Galatians. It has somewhat intimidated me. So here we go. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, tells us in his other autobiographical allegory, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, in which he tells of his own conversion and somewhat of his life, says that next to the Bible, Paul's letter to the Galatians, and especially Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, was the most important book in his life. Martin Luther, whose event in October of 1517, nailing those 95 complaints to the castle church door in Wittenberg, we will celebrate in 7 or 8 weeks or so from now. Martin Luther wrote a commentary on Galatians. He wrote it about almost 20 years after the Reformation, 1535. It has had a very profound impact, not just on the 16th and 17th century, but continues to this day to be a book that has a great deal of influence because of the clarity with which Luther talks about the gospel. Paul is writing this letter, it's hard to be precise, but somewhere around 50, AD 50, less than 20 years, 17 years or so after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps within a few years, two at most, of Paul's visit to the Galatia region, where he planted churches. In the space of a couple of years, the gospel is in trouble. How long do you think it would take for the gospel to get into trouble here at First Presbyterian Church? Well, it would just take a sermon or two. It would just take calling a new minister. It would just take one issue, dividing the church, one section going this way, another going that way, and all of a sudden the gospel is in trouble. The purity of the gospel, the purity of the gospel message. Paul is writing one of his earliest letters, and he's telling us that the gospel is in trouble. He's emotional about it. He throws out, I mean, he's hurling out curses at the end in verses 7 and 8 and 9. He talks about anathema, let him be accursed. If you're preaching or teaching another gospel, other than the gospel that you first heard, may the curse of God come down upon you. That's strong language. The heart of it, I think, is there in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So over the next number of weeks, this fall, we are going to talk about the gospel, what it is, what it isn't, ways in which it is distorted, things that are perhaps important in themselves, but when they're placed in conjunction with the gospel, can actually be a stumbling block to the gospel. What kind of life does the gospel bring? In Galatians 5, for example, we'll be talking about the fruits of the Spirit, the marks of the Christian life, that Jesus-shaped quality that those who love and adorn the gospel demonstrate. Well, there are three things I want us to see. First of all, in verse 4, a precise formulation of the gospel. A precise formulation of the gospel. In verses 6 and 7, you have a passionate observation of the distortion of the gospel. And in verses 8 and 9, you have a personal imprecation at those who advance a different gospel. He begins with a precise formulation of the gospel. In verse 4, he introduces himself as an apostle, his credentials. He'd been called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. He's a plenipotentiary of God. He's an ambassador of God through Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He'd seen the risen Jesus. He'd gone to this region in Galatia. southern Asia Minor, where there are cities like Pisidian Antioch, not Antioch in Syria, but Pisidian Antioch, and Iconium, and Derbe, and cities like that. And he had been a church planter. He'd gone there, preached the gospel. Men and women had been saved, brought into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. They'd formed communities and had gone from little house churches to becoming something a little more established and so on. And that was possibly just a couple of years before this letter is being written. But something has happened. And trouble has ensued. And so Paul is reminding them now of the very essence of the gospel. He gives them a precise formulation of the gospel. And he does that in verse 4. I just want to walk through it with you. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. He gave himself. The gospel is all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about your hopes and dreams and ambitions and your self-esteem and who you are and your identity and finding yourself. The gospel is about him. It's about Jesus, who gave himself. He gave himself. Later in chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul will use those wonderful words. He loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. In the background is perhaps a verse that Jesus himself spoke in Mark 10:45. Scholars say that this is perhaps one of the most important verses Jesus ever spoke, giving a sense of his own identity, understanding his own self-understanding of who he was and why he was here. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. That the purpose of the Son of Man was to give his life away on behalf of sinners. Well, here's the same language here being picked up by Paul in Galatians 1:4. Perhaps this was a way in which the early Christians spoke about the gospel before there was a New Testament. When sayings of Jesus and little catechetical statements were being repeated orally and being passed from one community to another in these early days. And there's perhaps a hint of that here, that what you have is a little catechetical statement about the gospel. He gave himself. He gave himself. And you notice, for our sins. For our sins. We only have one need. We only have one real need. And Jesus meets that need. It's the sin problem. It's the guilt from transgressing God's law. It's the defilement that sin is that pollutes us and makes us unacceptable in his presence. It's the severance that is caused in the relationship that we have by nature with God, that sin severs that relationship and we are in a condition of hostility and separation. He gave himself for our sins. And he uses a little preposition, for. In the Greek, it's four letters, huper. And it's a little preposition that says everything about the gospel, and without it, you don't have the gospel. It's a preposition of substitution. He gave himself for, in the place of, as a substitute for our sins. What our sins deserved, he took. He took what our sins deserved. We got his righteousness. God made him verse from 2 Corinthians that we read this morning as an assurance of pardon. God made him to be sin for us. Same preposition. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. What is the gospel? It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus who gave himself for our sins. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And then he says, to deliver us from this present evil age. Now, this is a wonderful age. It's an age of progress. It's an age of technological and scientific progress. There are marvelous things that we can do in technology and communication and travel and so on in 2017 that wasn't true 100 years ago. There's some wonderful things about the world in which we live. And there are beauties. I still haven't got over Monday. As I stood out here in the churchyard and looked at the eclipse, and it was a blue sky. And the perfection of it, and the marvel of it, and the sun's corona, and the crickets that started chirping, and the cicadas, I was going to say quesadillas, the cicadas, the cicadas that started to sing, and my breath was taken away. It was an absolutely magnificent moment of God's great splendor in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament declares his handiwork. It was absolutely breathtaking. But this is an evil age. There are trials and difficulties. Folks in Texas this morning with a world, a creation that's out of joint, that's groaning and travailing in birth, waiting for the renewal of all things. There's disease, the death of the unborn. There's evil and hatred and malice in the world. Danger and wickedness and child pornography and all manner of evil things in the world. This is a wicked age, an evil age. But God has saved us. He's delivering us from this present evil age. He's saying, we have a new home. And it's in heaven. It's in the new heavens and in the new earth where righteousness dwells. This is not our home. We seek another city whose builder and which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And all by the will of our Heavenly Father. What is the gospel? That Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, because this was the will of his heavenly Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then he summarizes it even shorter in verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. In the grace of Christ. There it is. There's the little summary. It's about grace. What is the gospel about? It's about grace. Undeserved mercy. To those who deserve judgment and wrath and condemnation, we get pardon instead of cursing. We get the promise of eternal life in the presence of the Lord Jesus instead of eternal death in hell. Grace. Without our doing, without our working for it, without our earning it in any shape, way, or form. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. Grace. He's summarizing the gospel. He's giving us a precise formulation of the gospel. It's a wonderful thing, astonishing thing, marvelous thing. Do you know this gospel? Do you love this gospel? Is there a resonance? You know, at a certain pitch, you know, a glass will start to resonate with a certain sound. And if you crank up the volume loud enough, the glass will shatter. I've never seen that except in a laboratory, but. Is your heart and soul and emotions and affections, is it resonating with this gospel? I love this gospel. Well, secondly, there's a passionate observation of the distortion of the gospel in verses 6 and 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly, in a matter of possibly a couple of years, deserting, and it's a military language with all of the emotion of the concept of deserting. They're deserting the Lord's army and the Lord's message. So quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Gospel compromise. So Paul had been preaching the gospel in the churches in Galatia, and men and women were saved, and they were brought into little communities in these cities in southern Galatia, in Asia Minor. But there are others, and they're coming, and we have a hint of it, and we'll go into this in more detail as we go through Galatians, but we have a hint of it in Galatians chapter 2, and we have a hint of it, I think, in Acts chapter 15. There were certain people, they probably came from Jerusalem, and they were probably Jewish Christians, and they were unhappy as to what was taking place as Gentiles become Christians. And they became Christians by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But what about the markers, the ceremonial markers that identify Jewish tradition and Jewish heritage and so on? Things like circumcision and things like food laws and things like certain observances of Sabbaths and so on. And these Christian Jews from Jerusalem were coming, and they came up to Antioch, and we'll read about it in Galatians chapter 2, and I think they probably went over to the churches in Galatia, and we see a little hint of it in Acts chapter 15 at the so-called Jerusalem Council. What about these things? Are these things absolutely essential in order for us to be saved, in order for us to know an assurance of sins forgiven? Is it faith in Jesus plus the observance of these rituals? That I can't be assured of my salvation unless I also add to faith in Christ. I also add to the idea of grace these legalisms, these observances of the law, in order to be saved. Yes, it's grace. It's grace plus Moses. It's grace plus obedience to this or that or the other. And do you notice what Paul says? It's a different gospel. Once you do that, it's a different gospel. Phil Ryken refers to Galatians as a letter for recovering Pharisees. And there's some truth in that. Because there's a little bit of Phariseeism in all of us. We're hardwired to Phariseeism. That somehow or other we need to do something in order to win God's favor. It's not enough simply to believe. It's not enough simply to rest upon the Lord Jesus. We've got to do something. We've got to add something. It's Jesus plus. Plus the King James Version of the Bible. It's Jesus plus a certain tradition. It's Jesus plus a certain dress code. It's Jesus plus observance of this particular issue or that particular issue, and it might be something like commitment to the family or to family values or something of that nature. And do you see what's happening? You've got the introduction of what Paul would call the damnable plus. It's not faith in Jesus only; it's faith in Jesus plus something else. And you cannot be a Christian. You cannot have the assurance of. There are those who will question you, unless you have this plus, and they'll write emails about you, and they'll hold placards up in the air about you, because you haven't got this damnable plus. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. It's not enough to believe in grace. It's not enough to believe in the gospel. You've got to have something else. Well, it can become a little subtle. We believe, for example, that we need to repent in order to come to Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. We believe in the necessity of repentance. We need to turn away from our sins. Well, there are those who say, before you can be assured of your salvation, you need to be able to demonstrate a certain quality of repentance. You need to be able to measure it in some way. Have you repented enough? Have you had sufficient remorse? Do you feel sufficient guilt about your past? Because you can't have assurance until you have this little entity called repentance, a measurable quantity of repentance. It has a certain emotional aspect to it. Well, you see what you're doing? You're saying it is no longer salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. It is now salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, plus a little extra, plus some other little commodity, plus another little tradition. It starts with grace, you see. And that's the subtlety of it, but it ends up somewhere else. Paul saw this drift, this mission drift, if you like, in the churches in Asia Minor, in Galatia. They started off with grace. And they were still talking about grace. The Judaizers, whoever they were, these people from Jerusalem, wherever they came from, they were still talking about grace. They still had orthodox language, but there was a little subtlety to it. It was grace plus obedience. It was grace plus Moses. It was grace plus the law. It was grace plus the way we do things here. Do you notice how emotional Paul seems to be getting here? There are other subtleties, and there are some that are not subtle at all. There are other gospels that are doing the rounds. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Well, that's a mouthful, but that's a term that's bandied about. A study was done a few years ago at University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and they were studying beliefs of teenagers and college students as to what they believed about God and about religion. And what they concluded was that the vast majority of teenagers believe that God wants people to be good and nice and fair. They believed in the concept of niceness and goodness and fairness. And that the central goal of life, the central aim of life, was to be happy. And God doesn't need to be particularly involved except to solve problems whenever they appeared. And you can turn your scars into stars and your trials into stepping stones. And the creed is, God is nice and you are nice and I am nice and we should all be nice. You just need to find your identity. You just need to discover who you are. Moralistic, therapeutic deism is what that's called. And it is not a gospel, my friend. You want to try and discover who you are without any ground rules? That's not good news. Paul says there is a fundamental problem here, and the fundamental problem is sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed to measure up to his righteousness. None of us, not a single one of us in this room this morning, or those listening online, there isn't a single one of us that can obey God's law sufficiently to get access into heaven. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from his substitutionary death on our behalf, apart from faith alone in Christ alone, apart from anything that we do, apart from any works on our part, we are damned. We are damned. Paul is passionate here that those who preach a different gospel, it's not a gospel. And so in the third place, there's a personal imprecation of those who advance a different gospel. And he hurls out these anathemas, and you see them there in verses 8 and 9. Let him be accursed. If you're preaching another gospel other than the one that Paul preached, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Now this breaks all the rules of rhetoric about how to write letters. Quintilian, the great rhetorician of Paul's time, and Paul would probably have studied Quintilian, says that the way to begin a letter or a speech is to do so with language that reflects modesty and respect. That's how you begin. You don't begin with an outburst of emotion. So Paul is breaking all the rules here because he's beginning his letter and there's this outburst of emotion. Well, my dear friend, let me ask you a question this morning. What do you get emotional about? You know, I can get emotional about certain drivers, because it's never me. I can get emotional about well, it doesn't matter what I might get emotional about. What do you get emotional about? And I wonder this morning if the idea of a false gospel raises some kind of emotion within you. That there are people peddling a false gospel that play with people's lives. And not just lives for here and now, but lives for eternity. Because there are consequences. You know, wolves don't usually know that they are wolves. You know, there are some and they're brazen about their denial. But a lot are earnest in their opinions that they're actually defending something. Something vital. And maybe what it is that they're offending is vital and is important. But if you make the defense of that which you think is vital and important necessary in order to be saved, in order to be justified, if you make that part of the essence of the gospel, then Paul says, let the curse of God come down upon you. Because you are preaching something and teaching something which is untrue. Luther loved Galatians. He called it his Katie von Bora. That was his wife's name. Galatians was to him his Katie von Bora. He loved this letter. Because in the heart of this letter, there's a pulse. And that pulse is the pulse of free grace. It's the pulse and heartbeat of the gospel. So what's it saying to you? Well, it's saying to you, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Make sure you know it. Make sure you love it. Make sure it's the pulse that you can feel. You know, and you put your fingers here and you can feel your pulse. Actually, I can't feel anything. But you know what I mean? You can feel your pulse. It's the pulse of the gospel. It's the heartbeat of the gospel. Jesus died in my room instead. He paid it all. So as we walk through this letter together as a congregation, as we come to a celebration of the Reformation in a few weeks' time, we want our prayer to be, Lord, help me to understand more and more and more what the gospel is and what it isn't. Cause me to fall in love with it all over again. May it be something that we are so captivated with that we want to share it with others. We can't keep this gospel to ourselves. We have to make it known. And those opportunities where God opens the door for a conversation, we want to talk about this gospel. May God so grant it for his name's sake. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word and for this wonderful good news of Christ's death on our behalf, apart from our doing and observance and law keeping. And we pray as we study this letter together that you would keep us ever faithful to this gospel, in love with it, wanting to talk about it, disseminating it, even going to the ends of the earth with it, if you so grant us that ability. And hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name.